I don't know how far we're going to get with this. I'm hoping to get through the whole flood. Whatever the case, we're talking Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay? Now remember, we talked about the fact the book of Genesis means in the beginning. And the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It talks about the beginning of the human race. You have the creation, the flood, the fall, and the tower. And then it talks about the beginning of the Hebrew nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his 11 brothers. Okay? So we're looking at that first part, the beginning, the ancient history of the human race. We're looking at, we looked at the creation. God created the universe perfect. He created man in his image. He formed the woman from the man's side so that she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And God created us perfect, but then we fell into sin in the garden when we sided with Lucifer and ate from the forbidden fruit. Now there's a problem there because Adam and Eve are going to pass on their nature, what they are, to their offspring. We inherited, instead of inheriting a perfect nature, which is what they had when they were created perfect, we inherited a fallen, sinful nature. And because we're sinful, it's just natural for us to sin. And don't get me wrong, I got neighbors who don't know Jesus that are good people in my book, okay? And I'm not gonna slam them. I'll say, hey, yeah, you're good in my book. You're all right. You passed the test in my book. Problem is, when it comes to eternity, Phil Fernandez's book don't amount to a hill of beans. Okay? It's his book. King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. And in his book, there's only one guy, when he got baptized, he came out of the water, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father's not pleased with Mahatma Gandhi, let alone the Adolf Hitlers and Joseph Stalin. You want to please the Father, you got to come to the Son. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's all about Jesus. So people spend their whole lives trying to figure out the meaning of life. The meaning of life is knowing Jesus. Personally knowing Jesus and making Him known. Sharing Jesus with us. And that might sound kind of simplistic, but I'm glad. There's a lot of people, they say, well, this is the way I think you go to heaven. They come up with some real complicated things that a guy like me would never figure out. I'm glad God made the salvation message. Okay? And, whatever the case, God created us perfect. We fell into sin. It was so bad, the first guy born was a murderer. A guy named Cain murdered his own brother. And, can you imagine if I had a prequel actually message today? The day that Mother's Day, we celebrate motherhood, and poor Eve. Her first son's a murderer, and her second son was the first murder victim. You know, in these court trials, where you get the mother of the suspect on one side and the mother of the victim on the other side, and your heart goes out to both of them. Eve was both of them. And what a tragic way for motherhood to start out. And, but whatever the case, now it gets to the point where things are so bad that the effects of the fall are compounding. And now violence spreads throughout the world to such a horrible degree that mankind has gotten so far away from what God originally intended for it to be. And let me say, I'm going to say some things today that sound weird. I mean, it's going to sound like the sci-fi channel, okay? But I think that Christian scholars need to stop whitewashing over passages of God's Word that embarrass us. Okay? Let's preach the Word of God. Okay? But some really weird things happen. Let me tell you, most of the people who walked into here today, I would guess, like most Christians, don't realize how ugly it actually got before the fall, or before the flood. It got incredibly ugly, beyond human imagination. In fact, it's a demonic imagination to come up with a scenario that was produced before the flood. Okay, mankind is now leaping in the same direction that demons were moving before the flood. So Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said that in the last days it will be as the days of Noah. So we're going to take a look at this. Take a look at Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. Oh, by the way, before I even move on to that, I forgot, I promised you that I would go over the names of the godly line from Adam through Seth. That when you look at the meaning of their Hebrew names and you put them all together, you tell me if God seems to me like that God likes detective novels. He's got clues all over his word in the Old Testament of Jesus, and it starts right there with the names of the godly line. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. His son Enosh meant mortal. If you don't have time to jot these down, don't worry about it. You can borrow this after church and just write it down. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. So that's the line from Adam through Seth, who replaced Abel, right down to Noah. Okay, so you put their names together, and this is what it says. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Now, you tell me God's not into giving a little bit of clues here and there. You tell me there's not a design within this design of the great designer, the intelligent designer of the universe. Okay, that's why anybody who tells you they got the Bible all figured out, the guy don't know what he's talking about, alright? We could I'm so glad God didn't send us a business card. Or maybe a track. Okay? But you talk to American Christians and they make it sound like that. Like all you gotta do is memorize John 3:16 and that's it. God wrote a big book. And that's why the guy who gets by in Spobel, whether it's me or John or anybody else, better be grounded in the Word. Because it's a big book. And the salvation message is simple. But God taught us more than just salvation, and some of the stuff in here is pretty complex. I mean, to this day, I think there's more disagreement about what Paul meant in certain passages in the New Testament than there is when it comes to what Plato meant, what Aristotle meant. Some of the most brilliant thinkers in the history of mankind were Christians and were Old Testament Jews. So, whatever the case, so God gave us that salvation message. And all he's doing there is confirming the promise of Genesis 3:15. When man fell, there will be a man born of woman who will suffer but will crush the head of the serpent. So a suffering Savior will come. In the meantime, they're offering animal sacrifices. But they know the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins, but someday God will fulfill his promise and send the suffering Savior, who through his blood to wash away our sins and defeat our greatest enemy, Lucifer, sin, and death. And so now we get to Genesis 6, and believe me, things get bad. God said they're going to die. They spiritually die, separation from God, and then they physically die. And then we get to Genesis 6. Look at the first 8 verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I had made them. Now, just stop right there. We wouldn't be here today, okay? Praise God for Genesis 6, verse 8. Okay? Because of verse 8, we have hope. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, God, by His grace, was willing to save Noah and his family, and through that, the human race. I mean, if Noah and his family got wiped out, nobody would be here. Okay? And so you have the sons of God. They look at the daughters of men, and they're attracted to them, and so somehow they cohabit with them and bear offspring. Let me tell you, there are, it's about evenly split among evangelical Old Testament scholars. There are scholars that try to say that it's just too weird, and ever since Charles Darwin and evolution was taught, they said, you know, that's too weird. The sons of God, maybe they were just the sons of the godly line, and they started intermarrying with the daughters of Cain's evil line. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. Okay? You can go to ancient scripture, Jewish commentaries on the scripture, and one after, it wasn't until the time of Augustine, about 400 AD, where Augustine watered this down, because he thought the pagans might think that that this was supporting their paganistic, polytheistic beliefs, their beliefs in many gods. Whatever the case, the sons of God, that phrase, B'nai Elohim, in the Hebrew, always means, in the Old Testament, the angels of God. Okay? There are some passages in the Bible that, you know, it's like, whoa, that's hard to believe. But if I believe it's God's word, I got to preach it. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He lived from 37 to 97 AD. Okay? He was born just a few years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. You can go to Barnes & Noble today and buy his writing. Okay? Josephus, Jewish historian. He tells us how the Jews interpreted that passage. And they said that not only are the Nephilim, that's the word for giants there. And by the way, there's some scholars who argue Nephilim means fallen ones. Dr. Michael Heiser, who's done tremendous work for the Logos software, PhD in Semitic languages, he argues Nephilim means giants, which makes sense, because the Jews, who are experts in the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, who lived 200 years before Jesus, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, it's called the Greek Septuagint, they translated it as the Angelus Tou Theou, basically the angel of God. There's no doubt in their mind. Josephus tells us not only were there certain angels who had sided with Satan, fallen angels, that somehow managed to figure out how to take bodily form and have sex with female humans and produce a hybrid race that was no part of God's perfect creation, the Nephilim, and somehow, I don't know if genetic engineering went on, somehow they produced giants. I mean, you can just imagine how horrible things would have gotten. But Josephus says that's not only what the Jews understood it to be, but Josephus even points out this explains what the pagans believe in. Because the pagans believe that at some time in the past, the gods, remember the ancient Greeks called the gods? They would call one of their gods a daemonion. Okay? Or a daemonion. The ancient Jews and the ancient Christians said, well, what they call the gods are actually fallen angels. So we got our word demons from that. Okay? So what the ancients were calling the gods, no, there's only one true God. They're actually demons. Okay? If you believe in more than one God, at best, only one of the gods you believe in is the true God. The rest of them are coming from the other side. Okay? So whatever the case, Josephus says that this explains all the mythology of the half-man, half-god of Greek mythology. Now, just take a look. Hold that page in Genesis 6. Well, it wouldn't be, it's not too hard to find, first book of the Bible. But go to Jude, almost the second to last book of the Bible. Go to Revelation, right before Revelation. And listen to what Jude, who was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, what he said in verse 6. He's talking about, like, false teachers, those who oppose God, how they rebelled against God, okay? See, let me explain something to you. What's happening right now, a lot of people don't realize this, but atheism is dead. Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, said man does not live on bread alone. So he's saying anybody who thinks that all that exists is matter, that's all that matters, it's not gonna satisfy. Okay? So atheism is on the way out. People are now looking for spiritual experiences, but they rejected the God of the Bible because they don't want to get with his program, and so they're going new age. Okay? And if we don't want to be embarrassed by the atheists, we like to water down some of the supernatural aspects of the Bible. Well, let me tell you, there are a lot of things going on in America right now, things that are going on in America in our day that have been going on in third world countries where polytheism and paganism is the name of the game. As America goes pagan, this country is getting weirder and weirder and weirder. And if we only are willing to give explanations that even atheists will accept, the world's going to look at us and say, oh man, this guy's denying. He's in denial. He's denying what's going on all around us and stuff. This is not, this is not the days of Carl Sagan. Those are gone. This is more of a Star Wars unsolved mystery age, okay? The world is a lot weirder than we Americans have thought. I think Satan and his demons left their hands off because we were so protected by the faith of our forefathers. Well, that protection is being removed, okay? And but whatever the case, Jude says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, they left the spiritual realm. The God created them to reside in the spiritual realm. They left that and left their own domain and went into another domain, the physical realm. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he compares that to Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's saying, oh yeah, by the way, in the same way, same sin that occurred with these angels, that same type of sin, very similar way, happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was homosexuality. And even homosexuality to such a degree that all the men in the city came to Lot's house and wanted to have sexual relations with the angels that were visiting Lot. Now you tell me, if he's comparing those two things, you tell me how Jude interprets Genesis 6. Well, he interprets it the same way the ancient Jews did, the same way Josephus did, the same way the translators for the Greek Septuagint did. Okay? So believe me, when Paul said our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, if you want to go through life without Jesus' protection, I'll pray for you. Okay? And believe me, I used to think I was a tough guy. I know I'm kind of short, okay? Eventually you got to reach a point in life where you realize you ain't got nothing, okay? When everything is said and done, you need protection. Even if a guy like Mahatma Gandhi wants to stand in God's presence on the judgment day, stand in God's presence without Jesus' protection, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But whatever the case, the battle is in the spiritual realm and some crazy things have happened in this world. Now, the good thing is God cursed these angels. They may be the angels that are chained up in the abyss, the bottomless pit. Seems that they get released in Revelation chapter 9, okay? Nowhere does the Bible ever put human beings in the abyss, okay? But apparently, there are certain boundary lines that God has told fallen angels, don't do that. And as wicked as fallen angels are, they don't want to to go past some of these boundaries because of the punishment that is involved. One more passage we'll look at. 2 Peter, just go a few books before this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter seems to share the same view that Josephus shared on this, the basic Jewish view. And he's writing right around the same time that Josephus was living. In fact, Josephus was definitely alive when Peter was writing. Peter said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," and he's talking about the time of Noah, just look at verse 5. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness, be reserved for judgment," and then he goes on, and "did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people." Okay, now the thing there is the word hell. Most Bibles will have a little footnote and tell you what the word really is in the Greek. And the word is Tartarus. This is the only time the word Tartarus is mentioned in the entire scripture. Okay? Well, what is Tartarus? What does the Greek word Tartarus mean? It meant a place of judgment in Greek mythology where the Titans, the giants of Greek mythology, where they went, where they were punished. And who were the Titans? They were giants who were the offspring of the gods and female humans, okay? And so basically what I'm saying here, if we think God was overreacting by this global flood, I don't think that for one minute. Things were so incredibly ugly that you had demons somehow taking bodily form, engaging in sexual intercourse with female humans and producing a hybrid race of wicked giants. So when Moses says in Genesis 6 that violence filled the earth, okay, but by the way, you get all these guys that want to make horror flicks. Why don't guys start making horror flicks based on the Bible? Because this would scare me a lot more than the horror flicks that I'm watching. This, you know, but Steven Spielberg, just deal with some of this stuff, okay? But whatever the case, here you have the giants. Behind every myth and every legend, there's some element of truth that's been stretched, okay? And apparently, demons went way, way out of bounds. And it took the global flood to correct that. Now, whatever the case, the human population increased greatly. Wickedness and violence was widespread. And then it says that man's days shall be 120. If God's losing his patience with man, his days will be 120 years. I think that what's meant there is that God's going to cut man's life expectancy down to 120 years. Man was living to be over 900 years old before the flood. You find out after Noah and a few of his sons, within a couple generations, an old man lives to be about 120. Joseph lives to be 110. Moses lived to be 125 or so, but then eventually by the time of David, thousands of years later, a guy lived 70 years, that's normal, 80 years if he's blessed, okay? So it might be the life expectancy cut to 120 years, then again it might be 120 years until the flood, okay? So scholars disagree about that. Whatever the case, God planned to destroy the human race. I don't have time to get into it, but where it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, and God is through with man because he's only flesh. Some scholars read more into that than I'm just not sure. I don't know enough about the Hebrew, but some think Noah being perfect in a generation might be more than okay. Here's a guy who's blameless in his day, but they might think that it's possible that only Noah's family might not have been infected with this demonic human hybrid blood or whatever the case. So whatever the case, we don't know for sure, but whatever it came down to God saying, look, there's Noah and his family that are redeemable, and the rest of mankind, we just got to start over again. Okay? And so God planned to destroy the human race except for righteous Noah and his family. Now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did that mean that Noah earned his salvation? No. And then he found grace. The only way we can find grace, the only way the Old Testament saints can find grace, God's unmerited favor, something that we cannot earn. Remember, Cain tried to earn God's favor by offering the work of his hand. You've got to offer to God your own righteousness. Isaiah tells us our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. The only righteousness that the Father will accept is the righteousness of his perfect Son. Okay? You know, I'm all for encouraging people and picking them up, but that's the most humiliating thing I ever heard, was when somebody took the time to share the gospel message with me and explain that all that I had worked for, if I got what I deserved, I would deserve hell, eternal flames of hell. That if I was going to be saved, I was going to have to ask God for forgiveness and trust in his Son Jesus alone for salvation. Hey, that might be humiliating, that might be a blow to my self-esteem, but it's the truth. And it's the only truth that sets us free. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know how he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? By believing God's promise to someday send the suffering faith. And so God had him build that ark. We're told by 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he may have preached for over 100 years about the coming flood, and nobody listened. Okay? Don't stop preaching Jesus because people don't listen. It's our job to preach the word, but God's given human beings free will. If they don't want to accept God's truth, all we can do is share it with them, encourage them to accept it, and then just pray for them. But the fact of the matter is, if you were the only believer, the only follower of Jesus left on the planet Earth, then it's still your job to preach Jesus. Okay? And so sometimes we have those Elijah-type moments. We think we're the only one left. Take me home, God. This and that. And they can get tough, but the fact of the matter is, you know, I mean, it's like Peter said when 5,000 disciples left Jesus. He said, you guys want to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? We've come to believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe you have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the answer. There's no other place to go. And, but whatever the case, Noah apparently trusted that God would someday send a Savior. Now, we don't have time to look at all the different passages. You can read it when you get home. I recommend during this week, read Genesis 6 through 9. But we're told that the ark, when you look at the cubits and you translate it, the ark was approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It had three levels on it as well. So there's quite a lot of space there, okay? I don't think there was a bigger ship created by humans than Noah's Ark until the mid to late 1800s. Okay? This was a huge boat. Okay? And people, like, can you imagine? You think you're getting rid of fuel for sharing Jesus? It's not even raining. Okay? And Noah's building this huge ark in the middle of dry land. Okay? And by the way, if this is not a global flood, there are Christians who love the Lord that are true, born-again believers that say it was a local flood. And, you know, God bless them, but they're wrong on this. It makes no sense. You've got to tell Noah, work on for about 100 years building this huge ark in the middle of dry land, when he could have said, look, just travel in any direction for the next 100 years. Just keep going straight, and you'll escape this local flood, okay? And why did God send all these animals to Noah if all the animals outside of the local flood were already going to be saved? No, this is an entire global flood. You know, if you just smoothed out the earth so there was a perfect sphere and there were any amounts, the whole entire planet would be covered in water to about 2 miles in depth. This is a wet planet. I don't know if you noticed that. Only like 1/4 of the surface is dry land, okay? And so, whatever the case, you get this huge, huge ark. And he told, say, two of every unclean animal, and then seven of every clean animal. And God actually sent the animals to them, okay? Probably gave them some kind of instinct to get out of danger and out there. And we find out today, you talk to deer hunters. You know, they can go somewhere and it's not hunting season, and they walk 10 feet in the woods and they bump into a deer. It's hunting season and they can't find. They find other hunters before they find deer. Then they did studies. They went in, you know, fenced in a wooded area, and they did studies, and they found the deer were following the hunters at a safe difference and only move when the hunters move. How do deer know? Well, that's the way I don't get shot by these humans. These humans are only a danger to me when they're hunting. Well, how do they know when they're hunting, when they're not? I don't know, maybe some kind of different odor we give off when we're hunting than not hunting, but maybe some of these instincts. All the animals that are alive today, their ancestors are back on the ark. I also hope that's where they got hibernation from. Okay? Because no one in his family spent over a year on the ark. If those animals aren't hibernating, you know, this is an awful lot of work that would have to be done in big shovels with no one and sons, not a big work crew. So let's hope that they were hibernating. Maybe where hibernating came from, whether the blood rate of the animals slowed down to where they could live on food they ate for months at a time. But whatever the case, you have this huge ark that's built. Two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean animal. Hebrew scholars are divided whether that means seven animals or seven pairs of the clean animals. See, the clean animals are going to be the animals that you can eat. After the flood, God allowed man to eat meat. Before that, it was just vegetation. But also, they were the animals that would be sacrificed. So you're going to need a lot more of them. I mean, can you imagine? Noah, he came off the ark and he offered a sacrifice to God. If there were just two of each animal, boy, well, that's the end of that species. You know, so you won't be sacrificing any more of them. Whatever the case, it rained 40 days and 40 nights until all the mountains under the heaven were covered. Get a chance, look at, well, if you just look at Genesis 7 and started at verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits, about 22 and a half feet, upward, and the mountains were covered. So all the mountains under heaven were covered. Okay? Now those who believe in a local flood will say, well, that means just all the mountains in that area. Hey, it doesn't matter. You cover all the mountains in that area, by definition, you have to have a worldwide flood. Okay? And so you have all the mountains on the side. This is why evolutionists have a hard time explaining why we have fossils of deep sea creatures on every one of the world's highest mountain ranges. Okay? But whatever the case, too, you know, and by the way, if you're sitting out there and you love Jesus and you're older and you don't believe in a global flood and you explain these things differently, hey, trusting in Jesus is what's saved. Okay? So we can butt heads and argue issues like this. I do think, you know, we need to take the Bible a little bit more seriously and take the wise of the world a little bit less seriously. Human wisdom is always hit and miss. You know, today's scientific truth will be, you know, 100 years from now will be tomorrow's embarrassment. That's just the way it goes. Okay? I think, you know, when we try to change what God says based on human wisdom, we end up embarrassing ourselves. But whatever the case, it rained 40 days and 40 nights until all the mountains under heaven were covered, and the floodwaters prevailed for 150 days. And Noah and his family, it turns out that they were in the ark over a year until dry land. Well, how's dry land going to appear? Okay? I think Psalm 104 gives us some insight into that. Let's take a look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. God's talking about creation, but then he started at verse 5. He's talking about creation, but then he seems to talk about the flood. He goes right from creation into the flood. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Okay?
And so now you have the waters covering the entire globe. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up, now this one says, they went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Let me tell you, if this whole passage is talking about creation, it's false. Because in the flood, the waters did pass the boundary and did cover the whole earth. So Psalm 104 verse 5 is talking about creation, but from 6 through 9 is talking about the flood. Now this translation, I think they took a little bit of liberty assuming it was creation. I don't remember, I think it's the New American Standard or the King James Version where it talks about you caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink. Basically what it amounts to is a lot of the water that filled the earth, that flooded the earth, came from underneath. It was the water from below. It came from within the earth's crust. Let's say the earth got a crust like this, okay? And it's filled with water. And then it burst, because God caused all these earthquakes. So not only water coming from the heavens, some type of water canopy around the earth, which probably gave a greenhouse effect to the earth, which might have added to longevity, although I think scientists today argue that most of longevity is due to genetic things, so we probably don't live as long because we're genetically going downhill. Adam and Eve were created perfect and then they fell, and we inherited that fallen nature. But whatever the case, you have the waters from below, but the waters from below, well then you got a hollow center. So all this weight from the extra water being on the earth crust is going to start, you know, cracking and areas giving in. When those areas give in, you have the mountains rising and the valleys sinking. So basically, we live on the top of the mountains now. A lot of ancient guys thought that every piece of land, that every piece of dry land is floating in the water. And it's not true. We're living on the tops of mountains that protrude out of the ocean water. Okay? And so God caused the valleys to sink, the mountains to rise, and eventually that produced dry land for Noah and his family to leave the ark. And that's why you would find those fossils of deep sea creatures on high mountaintops throughout the world. So basically, a young Earth creation is going to look at the fossil record as evidence of a global flood. Okay? Whereas the old Earth creationist and the evolutionist is going to look at the fossil record as kind of the history of life on the planet Earth. I would favor the young Earth position on that. Whatever the case, we have ancient flood stories. I put down from many cultures. Every ancient or quote unquote primitive culture, I don't know why they call some cultures primitive. It seems like the more quote unquote advanced that we get, the closer we are to blowing ourselves up. But whatever the case, you have ancient flood stories from all these ancient cultures. I mean, from the Babylonians, you have the Gilgamesh epic, you have their ancient writings, you have Native American Indians, you have tribal people. Every ancient people group has a story of a global flood and one man and his family being saved through it in some kind of a boat. Now, by the way, in every one of these stories, like in the Babylonian account, is shaped like a Coke bottle, okay? Which a Coke bottle in water, especially during a horrible storm, is going to just keep revolving. And you can imagine when you got elephants flying around and stuff. So basically what I'm getting at is the description of the ark, it doesn't seem to work. So those seem to be legends that are perversions of the true account. The biblical account, you have the perfect dimensions of a large barge. The heavier you weigh it down, the harder it is to capsize, or the topsize, whatever they call it. Basically the biblical account appears to be the true account. You get some guys who try to make the biblical account a perversion of the Babylonian account. No, the Babylonian account doesn't work. The biblical account does. And whatever the case, then God institutes human government. After the flood, read Genesis 9, 1 through 6. God tells man, okay, now the vegetation isn't going to do it. You need something more. You need to start eating meat so you can start eating animals. okay? You don't eat animals with the blood in them, and then God tells him, and don't be killing humans. So he's basically saying forbidding cannibalism. And he says, whoever, now this was not a law before the flood. If you killed a man, there was no human government to punish you. Even Cain, when he killed a guy, when he killed Abel, he wasn't punished by man. Later on, one of his descendants killed at least one guy, maybe two guys. He wasn't punished by man. There was no human government. So cold-blooded murderers just walked the streets, assuming there were streets. Okay? After the flood, God says, you can kill animals and eat animals, but Genesis 9:6, look at Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Okay? And so God's instituted human government. God is the giver of life, only he has the right to take life. He's sovereign over life, but he delegates his authority to take life to human government to keep order within a society, to protect human beings, because we were created in God's image, and we need protecting because we're fallen, okay? And so he institutes human government to prevent the world from getting that violent that quick. Now, even with human government, we're getting more and more wicked. And you know, I'll tell you the number one reason for that is because we trust in human government too much, and we're allowing human government to get bigger than God intended for it to get, so that, you know, when thugs walk the street, if you have biblical government, you still have protection. But even if thugs don't walk the street, if the thugs rule the government, your only hope is God. Okay? And, you know, and that's one of the problems with America is that we put too much trust, even the Christian church in America, too much trust in fallen government leaders, regardless of what side of the aisle they're on. If you want to change the culture for the good, you got to do more to change leaders and change laws. You got to change hearts. There is no better way to change hearts than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God instituted human government, and then we'll just close with this and Genesis 9, 12 to 17. Now we're going to receive the Lord's Supper right after we close. But there's this thing about promise. There's this thing about covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Okay? And when the agreement, when everything that's going to be done in that agreement is from one party, it's a promise. And that's what God tells Noah. You don't have to worry. I'm never going to destroy all flesh again with a global flood. There'll never be another global flood. And the sign of that covenant, of that agreement, of that promise, was God putting the rainbow in the sky. God said, generation to generation, when it rains, you'll look into the clouds and see my rainbow. It was just on the news, the local news the other day, that the average American sees an average of 11 rainbows. And so God's given it, we were more alert, probably 12 maybe, given it one little reminder of his promise. Yeah. A covenant. Agreement with God, promised by God. And let me talk to you a little bit about this. The covenant of Ridley Sturman comes, is what I call it. It's my sister Elaine, I just talking to her on the phone yesterday and all, and she makes more money than any banana. She had a horrible time in school. And everybody knew there was something different about Elaine. And all the experts back in the early 60s, they were convinced that she was special. Back then, you called special people retarded. So time and time again, teachers, doctors, nurses would tell my dad, your daughter Elaine is retarded. And my father would say, she's not retarded. She's not. I know she's not. She's very bright. I'm worried about the other kids. She's going to make more money than them. She's not. You know, take a closer look at Phil. But he was the only guy in her corner that pleaded for her. Okay? When she went to kindergarten, this was before preschool and stuff. I mean, you only knew mommy and daddy and your friends on the block until you went to kindergarten. Kindergarten was a terrifying thing. Remember when I had my first day home in kindergarten, I'd watch it. It just looked like four people, they play tug of war with Keith Brown and get him on a bus and throw him such a tantrum. And mother's trying to push him on the bus, and he's trying to fight back, and it was a traumatic thing, but especially so for my sister Elaine. She felt like nobody loved her except this guy who chose for him. My dad. I'm one of the privileged people out there that can say this, but to this day, the greatest man, he's 87 years old, the greatest man I ever met in my entire life is my dad. You know, and it's not hard shoes to fill, they're impossible shoes to fill. So I just, me and my brother Mark just conceded real early in life that we're not going to fill his shoes. Both of us put together would fill his shoes. But that was the only guy that she really felt, really loved him with a total unconditional love. My mom had her own issues. My mom meant well and all, but she had her own issues. And so my dad figured, instead of putting Elaine on the bus, Elaine's a little special in this area. They think she's retarded. I don't think she is, my dad thought. But I need to go in late to work today. Try to be late. The kindergarten. And he dropped her off at St. Aloysius Grammar School. They had this brick, rectangular little playground extended like a porch with these railings that went up about this high. Elaine was shorter than that. And they're like bars down. And Elaine looked through those bars. She just told me the story like about a year or two ago. I hear more and more Joe Fernandez stories, and I'll be hearing new stories about them to the day I die. I'll be hearing any stories. She's looking through the bars like she was in prison crying. And she told me she was convinced that he had reached the point where he found out everybody was right. And there was no hope for her. And he was going to give up on her. He was just going to be caught inside. He thought she was out of work. She was telling her to school. And I'll see you later today. But she's convinced that. That's the last time I'll see him. I'll always love him. I'll always remember him. That's the last time I'll see him. He said, "I'll come back for you, Elaine. I'll come back for you." And as he started walking away, he looked back. She was looking. She was crying. He said, "I'll come back for you, Elaine. I promise. It's my covenant with you. I promise I'll come back." He started to walk away. And he looked back at you.